Thank you, Ardeth. Wesley, appreciated that very much. All this week, the Daily Bible Verse blog has focused on Satan. There were various aspects of discussions about him or comments about him, various verses that were posted that speak about Satan as the deceiver, as the accuser, as the devil, as the evil influence, as the power behind end-time leaders. Satan will be bound. The fact that he's pictured as the Azazel goat in the Old Testament that is sent away into the wilderness. We understand that that ritual given to ancient Israel came today as a part of what's been working on all week, the fact that we resist Satan. In fact, there are lots of different things. In fact, I've titled this sermon, Curtailing Satan, because we are able to curtail Satan. He is a very powerful being. And today's a good day to talk about Satan and how he can be curtailed. Right now, his curtailing, at least from our perspective, is minor. As you know, this day pictures the day, the time, when he will be totally curtailed. He'll be totally separated from mankind. And that's something awesome and wonderful and fantastic to look forward to. At some point in the future, his influence on humanity will cease. It will stop. Now, before that, he's actually going to have an amplified impact on humanity. If you think about that, there will be an amplification of his involvement prior to the return of Jesus Christ. He will be supporting the beast and the false prophet. He will be the power behind that end-time beast power and the false prophet. And in fact, it talks about him even persecuting the saints. He will be allowed to do that. However, at the start of the thousand-year period we call the millennium, we know he's finally put away. He is completely separated from mankind. He'll be changed. He'll be removed from influencing humans. So let's talk a little bit about Satan today. He's not a joke. Sometimes people like to depict him that way. A little red-horned guy carrying a pitchfork with a tail that looks like a spear. I mean, you know, he's a kind of a joke, a character, a cartoon character. He's funny. But he's really not a joke. Satan is very powerful. He's a very powerful being. In fact, if you think about the amount of power he has, he's dedicated to a work that is the opposite of God. He is trying to end God's work. That's his whole goal. And he's a very powerful, powerful being. Satan has a work that's opposed to what God is doing. And sometimes, unfortunately, we may unwittingly find ourselves doing Satan's work instead of God's work. Now, the good thing about being a human is that we can repent. The bad thing about being a human is that we have to repent. Because it means we sin. And sometimes we do the wrong things, and we end up, sometimes, we may be unwittingly doing Satan's work instead of God's. But again, this day proclaims the fact that that will end at some point. Satan's influence will end, and certainly our power over him is going to be complete. Now, before we get into Satan's work, before we get into curtailing him, I'd like to notice a little bit about what God says about his beginnings. Let's go to Luke chapter 10 to begin with. I think the words of Jesus Christ are a good place for us to start. Many places we could begin. But in chapter 10 of Luke, he had sent the disciples out, and they came back, and they were excited about having gone out and beginning to preach the gospel, and they were excited about what had happened, how people had listened, and they were able to heal people. God, through them, was able to heal people, I should say, more properly. And even the spirit beings were listening to them. In verse 17, it says, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. I mean, your name has power. You're more powerful than the demons. We invoke your name and even they have to listen to us. Even they have to respond. And Jesus' response was, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I saw him fall. I was there. I experienced it. I watched it. I'm a firsthand witness, just like they later were firsthand witnesses of his resurrection, of Jesus' resurrection. He said, I saw him fall from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, there are a number of things that we can draw, several points to draw from this short passage. Number one is Satan fell. I mean, that's very obvious. He very clearly makes that statement. Satan's the one that fell. Many humans, many people who classify themselves as Christians assert that man fell, not Satan, that man's the one that fell. And it is true that man was cast out of the garden, that access to the tree of life, access to the Holy Spirit was cut off from mankind as a whole. But in terms of falling, Jesus said it was Satan that fell. Human beings, yes, have been cut off, and in that sense are captive by, deceived by Satan. And it's only the ones that God calls and offers access to the tree of life that actually can come to him, that can have access to that tree. The ones God has called, and their children. On the day of Pentecost, picturing the first fruits being called, Peter gave his sermon. People asked, what do we do? And Peter said, repent, be baptized, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as God calls. Those whom God calls far off from you, far away from Judaism, far away from us, they can be recipients of the promise as well. But he noticed he said it was you and your children and those that God called. Don't sell short the importance of understanding that. Humanity is cut off from God. No matter how much they may call his name and talk about him, but we have access to him, our children have access to him, and those God calls, those that he offers a special invitation to, have access to him. They have the promise of the Holy Spirit. We notice also that there were other demons involved in this, the spirit beings, the evil spirits, they said. The demons are subject to us. Satan does have his henchmen. He does have other spirit beings that work with him. In fact, when we go to the book of Revelation, we're told in Revelation 12, we'll go there a little bit later, but it gives a picture of a dragon, describes him as Satan, says he drew a third of the stars of heaven. A third of the angels apparently went with him. Now that's pretty powerful to be able to persuade other spirit beings to support you in your cause in fighting against God. Don't underestimate Satan. He's very convincing. He's very powerful. If spirit beings can be deceived, how much easier would it be to deceive human beings? Satan is indeed a very powerful, powerful force. We humans can be drawn away by a wide variety of things, pulled away from God, pulled away from what Paul described as a simplicity in Christ. And Satan was able to convince apparently a third of the angels to go with him to fight against God. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. There are perhaps some other things we could draw from Jesus' statement here in Luke 10, but I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 14 to look at this passage again. No matter how many times we review this passage, it still says the same thing. It says the same thing. Someone fell from heaven. And Jesus just told us in Luke 10 who it was. It was Satan. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." And the word Lucifer, the name Lucifer, does mean light bringer. It means, in some translations say, morning star or the light bringer. "How you have fallen from heaven, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart," and this passage gives us a bit of the motivation of how Lucifer, who became Satan, how he became Satan. The motivation, what was going through his mind, what he was attempting to do. "You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." It very clearly tells us that Lucifer wanted to take over God's throne. He wanted to be the Most High. Wasn't content with what he was given, wasn't content with the responsibility he had, wasn't content with what God had asked him to do, and to, we don't know exactly what he asked him to do with the earth, but we know he, as we'll read in Ezekiel 28, he was involved in some kind of trade and commerce. He was doing something. He wasn't just inactive. He wasn't just sitting here babysitting the earth. He had some responsibilities, but he wasn't happy with those. He wanted more. Yet he says, you'll be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. You know, we look at this and it's very clear, and we can come up with lots of different ways to describe Satan's approach: usurping authority, not being happy with what he had, being discontented, personal agenda, focused on his own personal advancement, wanting more power. I mean, there are all kinds of ways of describing it, but it's very clear that Isaiah is telling us, God is telling us through Isaiah, what the issue with Lucifer was. If we go to Ezekiel chapter 28, we find even more explanation about this being who fell from heaven. Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning in verse 12. It says, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Now here it's couched in a little bit different language. It's more veiled in a sense, more symbolic, the king of Tyre. And it says, say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, those phrases alone are enough to tell us this is not speaking about a literal king of Tyre. This is not talking about a human being. This is talking about somebody other than that, someone else, other than a human. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering: the sardius, topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Again, it's very clear. This is speaking of a spirit being. It's speaking of the one who was at the time Lucifer, who became Satan. The anointed cherub, a created being, a powerful being, but a created being, a spirit being. Continuing in verse 14, he says, I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in all your ways from the day you were created. He summed up perfection and beauty and what he was like and the power that he had. God says, you are the sum of wisdom, you are the sum of perfection and beauty. Until. That's the next word in that verse, till. Till iniquity was found in you. Now, God didn't create that iniquity. Lucifer created that iniquity because of the way he ran his mind. Because of the way he thought, because of his personal agenda, he created the iniquity. He created the sin. And it led him to fight against God. It led him to turn against God through one of the most subtle and seductive problems of all: pride. It's his pride that did that. Notice that Ezekiel continues to tell us that by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within you, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. Lucifer, he went from Lucifer, light bearer or light bringer, to Satan, which means adversary. He went from one who summed up beauty and perfection and wisdom to an enemy of God. And it was because of his pride. I was thinking about that a good bit this week. Proverbs chapter 16 is a scripture, a couple of verses there that I think really sum up the story of Lucifer. They sum up the story of Lucifer becoming Satan. Now, it's part of the wisdom literature, you might call it, of the Bible. And we can read these and say, well, those are good sayings. But it's more than a saying. It's reality. And it describes what happened with Lucifer. In Proverbs chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, it says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before destruction. It's exactly what happened with Lucifer. It was his pride. It was the fact that he did so much with his trading. He became proud and lifted up. His heart was lifted up. And he fell. A haughty spirit goes before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. My margin says the plunder, verse 19, for the word spoil, it says the plunder. Now, I don't know that Lucifer plundered. I don't know that he stole or plundered what he had, but he was able to accumulate a lot through his trading. And that's what got him to thinking about how good he was, apparently. I'm reading between the lines, speculating a little bit here. But it seems to have gotten him to the point to think, wow, I'm good at this. You know, I mean, who else has as much stuff as I've been able to accumulate? I should be doing more than what I'm doing. It seems to fit Lucifer's demise to a T. It's only logical, then, to think that same infectious poison was subtly injected to all the spirit beings that were willing to support him, that were willing to go along with him. He's a very, very subtle individual being, powerful spirit being. All we can do is speculate. But since Satan's attitude is so clearly described here, it's to me seems very logical to assume the same thing was injected into the spirit beings that became the demons. That they had that same thought, that he was able to put into their minds thoughts that they needed. It's about time they had some glory and honor too. I mean, hadn't they been doing what God wanted? Hadn't they been doing his work? Hadn't they been accomplishing what he wanted them to do? Weren't they powerful spirit beings too? You know, you can just imagine the way the thinking went. Finally, Lucifer was going to liberate them. He was going to give them real power, and they were going to have sit right alongside Lucifer on the throne of God. That's heady. That's intoxicating stuff. And it seems to be the way Lucifer was able to get a third of the angelic realm to support him. Pride is so much at the heart and core of Satan's persona, it behooves us to spend just a few minutes on it and talk about it on this day that pictures his ultimate demise, his ultimate curtailing. I found an article on BibleKnowledge.com that I thought was well written about pride. I'm not going to quote the whole thing, but I'd like to quote one of their little pull-out boxes because I thought that it's a very well-written, I thought a powerfully written box, short paragraph. It says, this cancerous, lethal, and destructive quality, probably more than any other negative quality, has brought down more kingdoms, toppled more empires, caused more wars, destroyed more marriages, ruined more friendships, and led more criminals into our jail systems than all of the other negative qualities combined and put together. Well, that's a pretty powerful statement. The spirit of pride, it goes on to say, has to be the absolute king of all the negative and destructive qualities that can enter into our personalities. And no one is safe and immune from it. All Christians, young and old, super saint or not, have to keep a sharp eye on this negative quality and do everything they can not to let this spirit get a foothold and grip in their personalities and mindsets. Now, you might think, well, that little pull-out box, that kind of overstates it. I mean, isn't that really kind of going over the top a little bit about how evil pride is? But all you have to do is look at a couple of scriptures to see that God doesn't have a different view of it. God sees it that way as well. It's an incredibly negative thing. It's an incredible evil thing in God's eyes. Proverbs chapter 13, let's just, in my Bible, it's a couple of pages over. In verse 10, Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10 says, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. With pride comes nothing but strife. You're going to end up with strife. When pride gets involved, there is going to be a clash. There is going to be a battle. But with the well-advised, there's wisdom. Now, that might seem a little disjointed. What do you mean, well-advised? Where did advice come in? How does that relate to pride or not pride? May seem a little bit disjointed, but let me share a couple of other translations that might make it a little more clear. The Complete Jewish Bible translates it this way. It says, insolence produces only strife, but wisdom is found with those who take advice. Now, think about what that says. If you're convinced your way is the right way, and you don't want to listen to anybody else's advice that says, you know what, that might not be quite the best way to do this, sooner or later you're going to find someone that disagrees with you and you're going to end up fighting over it. Those who are willing to take advice, those who show an attitude that's a little more humble and willing to say, well, I'll listen to what you have to say. I want to know if there's something that I'm not quite seeing in this, if there's something else I need to understand about it. That is the type of attitude that doesn't lead to arguments and strife. It's the kind that leads to peacemaking. Now, Satan would twist it and say, well, see, if you just take my advice because I'm right, everything would be okay, right? I mean, if the whole world just thought like I thought, everything would be wonderful, wouldn't it? And you're saying, no, if they thought like I thought. And the person sitting next to you say, no, if they just thought like I thought. So we all think we've got it right in our minds. But what God is telling us, the well-advised, there's wisdom there. Wisdom comes from not being so in love with our own idea and being willing to listen. Being willing to listen to those who can give us advice. Sometimes the older, the wiser individuals. I appreciated Mr. McCullough's comments last week on how when the church was just learning, they would come up with long discussions about all kinds of minutia. You know, what about this? What about that? How much can we do? How far can we walk on the Sabbath? And it'd still not be breaking the Sabbath. I mean, there were all kinds of minutia and all kinds of issues in those early years that were discussed on and on and on and on and on, all kinds of details. And the church finally came to some maturity on those matters and came to recognize there are issues maybe that some have to make their own choice in and their own decision in, but there are some basic principles that the whole church can recognize. This is what God would want us to do. Almost all the major doctrinal issues of recent years are things that have been researched in the past. Things that have been studied carefully in the past to come to a conclusion on. That doesn't mean we can't study them again. It doesn't mean we can't look at it again. But there's wisdom in not getting too stuck on our opinions about things. There's wisdom in being willing to take advice. Young's literal translation for this verse says it this way: a vain man through pride causes debate, and with the counseled is wisdom. Again, the focus is on the fact that arrogance, presumption, insolence, other manifestations, or other translations that use other phrases or other descriptions of it. But they're all manifestations of pride that will lead a person to be in conflict with others. They lead to conflict, sometimes conflict with superiors. And Satan personifies those traits. It's because that's what got him in conflict with his superior, got him in conflict with God. Led him to want to try to knock God off his throne. And Satan would love to trip us up with the same issue, pride. So as Christians, we need to be watching for that. We need to be alert for it always. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul made a statement that's a general statement. He doesn't give us any specifics in this. In the book of Galatians, he made some comments about how God didn't want him, that perhaps some of the problems he had was because he didn't need to be lifted up with pride. He recognized that as maybe an issue. But notice he mentions in 1 Corinthians 9, the last verse, he talked about the fact that it was a battle as a Christian. All of us face battles as Christians, that we struggle to keep control of our minds, our emotions, and we struggle to stay in line with God's way of thinking and avoid Satan's. And notice how he described it here in we can read verse 26 and 27. He says, therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. I'm not just shadow boxing. I mean, there's purpose behind what I'm doing. I know it's serious. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. This is the Apostle Paul. And he says, I've got to struggle. I've got to work with this, with myself, to make sure I don't give in to those wrong pulls that might disqualify me as a Christian. I don't want that to happen. I want to be there at the return of Christ. For Paul, it will be resurrected. For some, they will be there in person when he returns and rise in the clouds to meet Christ and the saints. But he said, I recognize how serious this is. And this Day of Atonement, is a good time for us to meditate on how well we're doing in our struggle to be more like God and less like Satan, the one who's desperately trying to influence us. He's the adversary, the prince of the power of the air of this world, who's struggling to make us more like him, to be at one with him. You go back to the thing that we've said for years of the Day of Atonement, means being at one with God, being more like God, having more of the mind of God and less of Satan. Well, pride might be perhaps the most destructive quality of Satan, but it's not his only tool. Let's talk a little bit more about his work, what else he does. Paul points out that there's more than just one tool in Satan's toolkit. Our appliances in the kitchen, if you prefer that analogy. It's more than one way to bake the cake. There's more than one way to do what he wants to do to accomplish his will. It's not just one. There are more. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's go to this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 11... Actually, I need to give you a little bit of the context so it'll make sense. And the context is that Paul had written the first letter to the church at Corinth and had told them about some things that needed to be corrected. There was an individual who needed to be put out of the church for the horrible sin he was committing, and he didn't see it to be a problem. And the church was supporting him, saying, it's not that big a deal, And God says, yes, it is. It's horrible. It's sin. And Paul said, put him out. And they did. And now Paul writes a second time, recognizing that they did put the man out. The man repented. That was the desired end result, that he would change. He did change. He repented. And now Paul is saying, you need to forgive him. If he's repented, God's forgiven him, then you need to forgive him. In verse 10, he says, now to whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I've forgiven anything, I've forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And that was the verse I wanted to read. In this context, he said, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Notice he didn't say singular. We're not ignorant of Satan's one tool that he can use. We're not ignorant of his devices. He's got more than one. There are lots of ways that Satan can get a hold of us. He uses the plural in describing the approach that Satan can get to use to get us over closer to him, more at one with him than at one with God. So what are those? I'd like to go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, one quickly before we start talking about them, though, and just reiterate what we heard in the offertory. 1 Peter chapter 5. There is no chapter 8. If you find a chapter 8, let me know. You got a different Bible than me. Chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, be sober. That means you got to be alert. You got to be, as my margin says, self-controlled. You got to have yourself under control in this. Be vigilant. Vigilant means watchful, alert. You're standing at high alert. You're not just lazing around and not worrying about things. You're watching. You're intently checking things out. to make sure that you're safe. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan is the adversary, and he's like a lion looking to devour us, looking to devour any of God's people. And just as lions employ a variety of hunting techniques to take down their prey, Satan has a variety of techniques. I was reading some of the things about the way lions bring down their prey, and it is interesting to note they use different tactics. They use different approaches in different situations and with different size animals. Little bitty ones, they can just take a bite at the back of the neck and sever the spinal cord and kill them instantly. The bigger ones, they have to wrestle with. They have to attack them a different way. They can even bring down huge animals like water buffalo. But that takes a different approach. It takes a different way of fighting that animal. Lions do it differently depending on what the needs are for the moment. So if Peter is comparing a lion, Satan, to a lion, it ought to alert us to the fact he's got more than one tactic and more than one way he can try to take over God's people. Sometimes lions rush into the middle of a herd. They scatter and they pick out one and they'll grab the one. Sometimes it's looking to get an animal off by itself. And Satan, again, the ones that are the tastiest to Satan would be God's people. Those are the ones he would love to get. He'll take whoever he can get, but he'd really love to get God's people. So let's talk about his devices. I don't have a whole lot of time to explore all of them, but at least name them and make a few comments about each. Let's talk about deception. I've talked about some of these before, and this is not an exhaustive list. But deception is one tool that Satan uses. Don't think Satan ever gives up trying to sneak in false teaching. Paul said the church, 1 Timothy chapter 1, should be the ground, the pillar of truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. He's writing to Timothy, a younger evangelist. Says, I'm hoping to come see you shortly, but if I'm delayed, verse 15, 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is to be the pillar, it's to be the ground, the foundation, the ground of the truth. Again, it's easy for us as humans to get into some of the twigs of life and get our focus off the foundational things. The church has established the foundational things. We have fundamental beliefs that we believe are absolutely foundational, ground level, solid pillars of truth, of God's way of life. And it's true, there are some twigs, and it's interesting sometimes to discuss the twigs, but we need to recognize that's what they are. Paul told Titus he should ordain men who would hold fast the faithful word as they had been taught and teach others the same and not be influenced by those who have itching ears and want to hear other things. That's an important thing for us to think about in terms of doctrine, in terms of the church. Just as a lion often stalks its prey and sometimes can get an animal off by itself, so Satan uses that. It's another one of his tools, division. Get somebody off by themselves. Kind of get them separated and begin to overpower them. It's the loner in a herd often that gets attacked by lions. Those who are the stragglers, those who are not a part of the herd. Animals know that. They recognize that if you stay a part of the herd, you stay with the group, you're safer from a human perspective. From a spiritual perspective, I think there's a lesson to be learned in that itself. Don't withdraw ourselves. Don't let Satan be able to drive us off. That's a risk. We read that in 1 Peter chapter 5, that Satan would love to devour us like a lion. So don't let ourselves get divided. Distraction is another one. We have so many distractions in our modern world, don't we? I mean, the technology, the jobs, the cars, the whatever we have in life, our homes. I appreciated the video again of Africa, and you look at what they have to live in. I mean, it's so simple. And our life gets so complicated, doesn't it? So complex with all these things we have to worry about. And we can get so easily distracted by them. And it's not that they're evil things. It's not that they're bad things. It's just that it's so much stuff. When we went to the Philippines, we were amazed at talking to people. What do you have? They had some flooding before we got there. And Kathy was talking with some of the ladies about, well, you know, did you lose this or did you lose that? Well, we didn't have a fridge. We don't have a refrigerator. What about your furniture that's upholstery? We don't have any of that. You know, all we have is a wooden chair, you know, or a few wooden chairs. It's like we have so much stuff to worry about. And we're so blessed. And it's wonderful. It's great to be blessed. But those things can begin to distract us. If we let them, they don't have to, but if we let them, they can distract us from what's really important. We've got commuting, we've got shopping, we've got entertainment, we've got Facebook and all the social and networking stuff you can do. I mean, people can spend their life on Facebook. I mean, you can waste your life away on lots of different things. I'm not anti-Facebook, but it's easy to get so busy we fail to remember some very important lessons. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. I want to read this verse. You probably have read this before, and maybe you have been reminded of it recently, but I think it's good to go back and look at this one again. Daniel chapter 7, he's talking about various horns and this vision, the fourth beast. And down in verse 24, I guess, and 25, it says, the ten horns, this is Daniel chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, the ten horns are ten kings who will arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He'll be different from the first ones, and he'll subdue three kings. He will speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and intend to change times and law. And then the saints will be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. That seems to be speaking right at the end time, doesn't it? 3.5-year period we read about in the book of Revelation. It's interesting to note what the margin says about the word persecute. You may have a marginal note there. I do in my New King James. It says literally, wear out. Wear out the saints. This one will speak pompous words against God, and he'll wear out the saints of the Most High. We can get worn down. Satan would love to wear us down. He'd love to be able to get us so tired that we want to just give up. And it's real easy to overpower an animal that has just given up for a lion. It's not a challenge at all. Satan will seek to overwhelm us with all the distractions he can to draw our attention away from what really matters, which is our relationship with God. That's what's the most important thing in this life. And it's so easy to get pulled away with everything else. Another one of the tools Satan uses is discouragement, and sometimes it seems like an overwhelming job to battle all of the issues that we have in the world and our own nature. But God tells us, don't give up on it. Don't get discouraged. And if you find yourself slipping, change. As I said earlier, that's the beauty of being human. We can change. Once spirit beings have set their mind, the evidence of the Bible indicates that once Lucifer set his mind to rebel against God, he is set. He's not going to change his mind. As far as I can tell, it cannot change his mind because it's pretty clear what's going to happen to him. But as human beings, we can. We can change. We can repent. That's the, again, as I say, one of the beautiful sides of being human. We can say, you know what? I'm getting down. I'm getting discouraged. I need some encouragement. I need to find someone who can encourage me and get me pointed back to what really matters, my relationship with God, and doing the right thing and sticking with the truth. Because I know God's going to reward me if I do that. And I need to focus on that. And sometimes a friend, fellow Christian, an elder, someone to talk to is a great help in times of discouragement. But Satan would love to get us discouraged. But we don't want to give up. Never, as Winston Churchill said, never, never, never give up. Don't ever quit. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul, God, through Paul, encourages us to be patient, to not get discouraged with all of the distractions, with all of the difficulties that we may go through in life. Don't get discouraged. Don't give it up. Stick with it. In verse 7, Galatians 5 and verse 7, he says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Let's see. I think I've got the wrong verse here. Oh, I was looking for chapter 6. That's a typo. Although that's a good one too. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? There is Satan's a hindrance, isn't he? Wrong scripture though. Other page. Not what I wanted to focus on. Verse 7 of chapter 6. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he'll reap. If you sow to your flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And I read those two verses first because the word "and" begins verse 9. It means connected to that. It's a part of that same thought. Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. He's talked about sowing and reaping. If we sow spiritual things, if we don't grow weary, if we don't give it up, if we stick with it, the harvest will come. That's not immediate. And that's sometimes a difficult thing about this human life, isn't it? It's in the future. For all of the disciples, it was in the future. And continued to be in the future until the day they died. For us, the return of Christ, the change to spirit, the becoming a part of his family, is in the future. Even in the physical sense, the use of the analogy of a farmer here, it takes a while for seeds to sprout and to grow and to come to produce a crop that's able to be harvested. There is a time factor involved in that. And so it takes time for spiritual seeds to come up and to be harvested. But we will reap. That's the point in verse 9. We will reap if we stick with it and don't give up. Don't give in to discouragement. Doubt is another tool of Satan. We humans are so prone to that device, aren't we? Sometimes we kind of doubt ourselves or we doubt the direction we're headed. And Satan will use that to his fullest potential. When things are going wrong, when things are tough. And it seems like this year I've heard of more people having problems right before the Feast of Tabernacles than in previous years. I don't know what it is this year. But it's just all kinds of things seem to pop up. This is going on, that's going on, the other thing's going on. And it's easy for people to begin to doubt. To begin to doubt God. After all, he's just the all-powerful creator of the universe. But maybe he won't do this. Maybe he doesn't have the power to. Well, we don't think he doesn't have the power. We just don't know if he will do what we would like to. But it's easy for us to begin to doubt him. Even the Apostle Peter had to deal with that. He had a bout with doubt. Sorry for the alliteration, but it seemed to fit. Matthew chapter 14, we can see Peter's experience with doubting. Once we turn to the scripture, I think you'll remember it. There was an incredible miracle that Jesus had just performed. He was speaking in parables, and he asked for the people to be fed. In Matthew chapter 14, 5,000 men plus women and children ate to the full from 5 loaves and 2 fish. I don't know the size of the fish. But knowing tilapia, knowing the fish in the Middle East, they were probably, you know, not much bigger than this. I don't think they were big, huge grouper that they were trying to eat. These were probably small fish. And 5 loaves, their loaves were normally not that big either. 5 loaves and 2 fish, 5,000 men, plus the women and children. Incredible miracle. And they took up all kinds of fragments afterwards, a lot more than they started with. The disciples had just seen that. And at the end of it, Jesus sent them away. He said, "Get in the boat, go to the other side. I'm going to go up the mountain. I'm going to pray for a little while. I'll meet you on the other side." So he prays and he starts walking across the water to join them. You remember the story now, don't you? The wind was contrary, took him a long time. Verse 29, as they see him, Jesus said, "Look, it's me." And verse 28, Peter answered and said to him, this is Matthew 14, 28, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." There's Peter. "If it's you, command me, tell me to come out there, and I know it'll happen." Braggadocio, I'm ready to go. Jesus said, "Come." Peter did it. I mean, he didn't shirk back. He got out of the boat. And you know what he did? He walked on water. The only way I walk on water is if it's frozen. Otherwise, you know, down I go real quick, even trying to float. Legs go down. I never was able to float very well. The legs aren't moving. They're going down. They're like lead, I guess. But here he is, walking on the water. He came down out of the boat. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Peter got his eyes on other things than his goal. Instead of focusing on Christ, he focused on the boisterous wind, perhaps the waves, whatever it was, all these sensations coming into his mind, and he began to doubt. "What am I doing out here? You know, I can't walk on water. Well, he told me to walk. Well, I don't know." And he began to doubt what he was doing, and he started sinking. And of course, Jesus saved him. He was doing the impossible in the human realm. When he got his focus in the wrong place, he started to sink. And Satan would love for us to doubt. He'd love for all of us to begin to doubt God, to doubt God's power, his willingness to help us. So how do we then curtail Satan? I'm going to get with this. We're going to finish up here. How do we curtail this powerful being? If we go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, we see a couple of clues. We read this in verse 8. Around that statement about him being a roaring lion were a couple of key thoughts. If we back up to verse 6, Peter says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you." Humble yourself before God. Humility. That's one key to how we thwart Satan's attacks. It's how we curtail his influence on us, by humbling ourselves. How many of us here at 3:30 in the afternoon, fasting or feeling really strong and powerful? My hand's down. Getting a little tired. You know, this is one way to humble ourselves. Fast. It kind of puts things in perspective, doesn't it? I'm human. I need God. That relationship with him is the most important relationship I can have. And I've got to build that relationship. And the more I build that relationship, the more I push Satan away. The more I focus on God and become like him and at one with him, the more at odds I am with Satan. Second point mentioned here is in verse 9. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Again, don't doubt. Don't give up. Don't give in to discouragement. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Focus on that. The point is simple. Resist the pulls of pride by humbling ourselves before God. James adds another thought, and then resist Satan. And James adds another thought to this in terms of resisting. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. It's, in one sense, the same point, but adds a little bit more to it. Therefore, submit to God. Be at one with God. Submit to him. Have his mind. Put on the mind of Christ. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Get your focus right. Draw close to God. And when you draw close to God and you resist Satan, Satan departs. Satan flees from you because he doesn't equate to. He's not comfortable with the mind of God. He's got a totally different mindset. When we draw near to God, he draws near to us, and God can't stand those who are close to God. Paul gives us a little further instruction in Ephesians chapter 6. Actually, this is a rather long passage where he tells us how we can hold our ground against Satan. We can curtail his encroachments into our lives if we'll use these spiritual tools, these spiritual armaments that he writes about in Ephesians 6. Verses 10 and 11, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Here's how you curtail Satan's power. Here's how you slow down his encroachment into your life. Here's how you begin to push him out. These are the things you need to do. Put on this armor to withstand your spiritual foe. Verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Our Sabbath school children focused on this a couple of years ago. How many of you remember it, Sabbath school children? Oh, yeah. The adults do, right? Yeah, you remember doing that. Hopefully our children remember that as well. Remember going through these spiritual tools. Gird your waist with truth, verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth. God's word is truth. That's central to our life, spiritually speaking. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, all God's commandments are righteousness. We read in the Psalms. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, the truth of God is ultimately going to bring peace. It's going to bring peace to all people through repentance, through Jesus Christ, sacrifice, through applying that sacrifice. And we need to be anxious to share that wonderful truth with the whole world. That all aspects of the gospel. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Our faith, our trust, our belief in God, our willingness to believe that God not only is, but he will do what he says he will do. We can trust him. He will reward us for what we do in drawing close to him and obeying him. And take on the helmet of salvation, that to guard our minds, knowing and focusing on what God has promised. It guards us. It keeps Satan's fiery darts from penetrating. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Bible needs to be our constant companion, needs to be our constant spiritual tool. And in verse 18, he ends it with prayer. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Concludes with this powerful spiritual tool of prayer and exhorts them to remember others. Remember, it's not just you. All the saints need your help. Your brothers and sisters in the congregation here need your help. Pray for them. Your brothers and sisters throughout the state, throughout the country, throughout the world need your help. Pray for them. Ask for God's help for them. Supplicate him. And Paul, of course, then goes on to say, and give me strength, give me the ability to speak boldly the truth of God, to speak boldly about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even though the Jewish leaders don't want me to, and beat the apostles before me because they did speak in his name. Now, as we know, this day does picture the ultimate curtailing of Satan. Before I get to that, I'll make just a couple of comments about Satan and Revelation chapter 12. Let's go ahead and go there. I think we need to turn to that one before we close with Revelation 20. But Revelation chapter 12. We see this sign in heaven that appears, and it's a dragon in verse 3. In verse 4, it talks about his tail drawing a third of the stars of heaven, throwing them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. We know this dragon pictures Satan. Verse 9 tells us that. Skip down to verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him." No, they curtailed him? No, they did more than that. They overcame him. They didn't just slow him down, they overcame him, it says, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Satan, the dragon, the accuser, the deceiver of the world, the accuser of the brethren, the one who trades in lies and innuendos and half-truths. That's what he's all about. Jesus said, when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own because he is the father of it. That's who and what he is. Satan's the accuser of the brethren. Satan tells lies to God about you and me and the rest of God's people to accuse us. When we've repented, the blood of Jesus Christ washes us from our sins. And Satan can bring up whatever he wants to bring up, and it's no longer true. If God has forgiven us, he wipes it out. It is a false accusation. It no longer exists. But he will accuse us day and night. We do sin, and we need to be forgiven, but that's the point. God wipes that out with the blood of Jesus Christ. And Christ is pictured in this day as well. If we go back to the ceremonies given to ancient Israel, the Old Testament ceremonial law, as a part of that, had two goats. One of them was slain, picturing Jesus Christ, blood shed for our sins. The other one had the sins confessed on it, and it was sent away into the wilderness, the Azazel goat, picturing Satan. He has a part in the sins of mankind because he's the one who deceives mankind. So how do we overcome him? Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and through being so dedicated to our relationship to God that we'll give up our own physical life if we have to not compromise that. That defeats Satan. And of course, God has his way of doing that too. If we go to Revelation chapter 20, he has an even more powerful way than we do in the flesh physically of combating Satan. Verses 1 through 3 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." I wondered, what kind of chain is that? You know, I've seen some pretty big chains on aircraft carriers and battleships, you know, the big, huge links that, I don't know how many hundred pounds they weigh each, you know, they look like they weigh, well, they don't weigh a ton, but they look like they weigh a lot. And they do. What kind of chain will it take to bind Satan? I don't know, what kind of being will it take to carry that chain? And we can get off into the physical minutiae of it. The point is, whatever kind of chain it is, it's going to bind him because it's the power of God that binds him, really, more so than some physical chain. But he lays hold of the dragon. Verse 2, it says, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And as we heard in the sermonette, he's going to use that time to get people once again to rebel against God. Amazing. 1,000 years worth of things going so beautifully. And yet he's so powerful, he's able to convince people to fight against God once again. Satan's bound for 1,000 years. This Day of Atonement pictures that. Many passages talk about Christ's return and connect it with trumpets. We've connected the Feast of Trumpets with the return of Jesus Christ. Many aspects of that day, but directly the return of Christ at that last trump, as 1 Corinthians 15 talks about it. We see his return in chapter 19 of Revelation. We see the 1,000 years being described in the next couple of verses here in this verse, and then the next several verses talk about that 1,000 years, the time when Jesus Christ sets up the government of God. on this earth, which we'll picture with the Feast of Tabernacles in a few days. What's in between those two? What's between trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles? Day of Atonement. What's between them in terms of chapter 19 and the 1,000 years? The binding of Satan. So we've associated these. This is a part of what this day pictures. That Satan is pulled out of the way. He's taken out of having an influence on mankind. So that all people can come to God. So all people can learn his way of life and be blessed from obeying him. What a wonderful way to head into the Feast of Tabernacles. To picture Satan being bound and totally, totally curtailed, taken out of the picture, so he can't influence mankind. At that time, all people are free to learn. All people are free to come, to believe God, to trust him, to build a personal relationship with God. And God will reward them for those things. So, brethren, as we head to the Feast of Tabernacles, we certainly wish you safe travels and hope you have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles wherever you may be keeping it.